Good morning again. This morning we are in Matthew 26, starting in verse 57, and that is on page 566 of your pew Bibles there in front of you. I would ask that we stand as we read God's Word together. Starting in verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, 'I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him, "but I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and said to those and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Please be seated. Let me pray again, inviting the Lord into the service. Bow with me. Father God, your word is true. Your word pierces to our innermost parts and breaks our heart for you. I pray, Lord, that this morning your word would pierce each one of us. Go right to that point of rebellion, right to that point of resistance that we each maintain deep within the recesses of our hearts. Convict us, Lord, tenderly yet firmly. And draw us back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 50, you may remember the story of Joseph. And after being completely mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery, Joseph was able to save his entire family from famine. And he said to his brothers, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." In today's passage, evil appears to have the upper hand. Jesus has been arrested and bound as a prisoner to face a show trial, and that show trial has one already decided, foregone conclusion, and that is that Jesus must be put to death. As unhopeful as it seems, that's not the right word, but as despairing as it seems, take heart, because all is not lost. In keeping what has been revealed in prior chapters leading up to this, my goal today is to continue to demonstrate to you conclusively, beyond any doubt, that Jesus is not a victim here. He is in complete control over the manner and the timing and the circumstances of his death. That he is also the promised Messiah, as he said. He is the Savior of the world, the King of kings, and that he is coming back in power to claim those who are his for eternal life with him, and to judge those who are not his to eternal torment. What these men meant for evil, God has planned for good. Let's dive into our text today. Look with me at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus. Now remember that Jesus demonstrated his complete dominance over the mob of 300 to 600 men who came to arrest him in the garden. In John 18, verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them," that is the mob, "Who is it that you are seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. And when Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you are seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you that I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Jesus' statement here is not just, "I am Jesus," but it instead harkens all the way back to that glorious passage in Exodus 3 where Moses encounters the living God. And when God is asked his name, he says, "I am." Not "I was," not "I will be." "I am." Jesus is letting these men know very clearly that he is in charge. I imagine my friend Micah Hutchins, he's with the KPD, would tell you that it's very hard to arrest someone when you're on the ground. But Jesus, having now established his dominance, has willingly submitted himself to arrest. Back in verse 57, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. You will see in the gospel accounts a reference to Caiaphas as high priest, but you will also see a reference sometimes to Annas as high priest. And this is not a contradiction. There's two different perspectives that we have to bring to the Gospels. One is the Jewish perspective, and one is the Roman perspective. And we're about to go through the Jewish trial of Jesus, and then in future passage, we will go through the Roman trial of Jesus. Under Jewish law, the high priest serves for life, that is, until their death. But the Jews were a conquered people. The Romans had conquered them, and the Romans decided to make the high priest an appointed political position, and they did so every year. The Romans chose the political high priest. And so Annas was the true Jewish high priest, and Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, was the Roman-appointed high priest, reappointed annually. John 18 tells us that Jesus was first taken to Annas' house for the first part of his Jewish trial. Continuing in verse 57, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Now picture this. They've just come from the Garden of Gethsemane. It's approximately 3 a.m., sometime very early morning, still dark outside. And this is the day of the Passover sacrifice. So it's safe to say that this was no ordinary, regularly called meeting. This was an emergency meeting. Something had happened that caused this to be necessary. And I would put to you that Jesus is the one that had, in essence, forced this scene. You remember that the scribes and Pharisees had said, "We won't arrest him now. We'll wait until after the feast is over." And Jesus said, "No, no. It's going down. It's now. Jesus has forced their hand, and the Jewish feast of the Passover is just beginning. It is not at its end. Skipping verse 58 for now, we'll go to verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. By way of background, the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of Israel. It's comprised of 71 members, including the high priest, elders, chief priests, scribes, including Pharisees and Sadducees, the two main parties within the ruling body. The Sanhedrin governed itself, in essence, as the Supreme Court of Israel. It was the final decision-making body. And the Sanhedrin had a perfected, if you will, civil and criminal trials. They had perfected a means to ensure that justice was done. They had many rules in that respect. Those of you who are familiar with John MacArthur know that he does an amazing job, and so I'm not going to try to copy John MacArthur, but there are two videos, the two-part series that John MacArthur has on YouTube right now on the illegal trial of Jesus. And in it, he highlights the rules of the Sanhedrin and how almost all, if not all, of those rules were broken for this kangaroo court, this show trial that they conducted in this context. And so rather than redo that to you, I'll commend it to you to watch as you're able. In essence, though, it's very clear from the circumstances that these men have a blood lust for the death of Jesus. They are wanting to destroy this man. Today, I will mention a few of the rules that they broke in their illegal trial of Jesus. Verse 59, continuing, they were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. These men are the so-called judges of Israel, quote unquote. Even if the text could be read that they were looking simply for testimony, whether it was true or false, rather than seeking out specifically false testimony, it is clear they've already established the punishment and the sentence before they have even identified the crime, and that is death. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Why did they hate him so much that they violated all their principles just to murder him? For Annas, one key part is greed. Jesus first comes to Jerusalem after starting his ministry, and in that first visit to the temple, he overturns the money changers and the tables and drives out all the animals that they were selling in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. You may remember that Jesus says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." I don't know if any of you have ever been to Disney World, but if you ever try to eat in the park, they take clear advantage of the fact that they know that you're not going to go out and get a sandwich in the car, although my family did that. And so you can expect to pay exorbitant prices for eating in the park at Disney World. Fries and a hamburger and a drink, $25. Water, $4.25 a bottle. It's almost like paying a euro for every bottle of water, Ted. So picture that captive audience, right? They've got a captive audience. So when the pilgrims would come, and Passover was a mandatory feast to attend for all able-bodied males. It was one of three in the Jewish tradition. And so you had all these people coming in to sacrifice their lamb to cover their family for Passover. Well, as you might imagine, if your lamb that you brought all the way from Galilee, for example, had one little spot or blemish that could be construed as imperfect, they would rule it out and say, "No, you have to buy one of our pre-approved lambs." And that comes, as you might imagine, with a markup. Similarly, you were unable to give Roman coins to the temple. You had to change those coins out for a very special coin. And in the changing process, they took a little bit off the top, and so you paid a premium to change out your coins into temple coins so that you could make your sacrifice. And in essence, what Jesus is confronting is the fact that Annas and his entire family controlled that process and profited off the desire of the pilgrims to do service to the Lord. He was, in essence, grifting off of their need to sacrifice. Even secular authors call it the bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R, bazaar of Annas. The whole thing was a spectacle and a show, and he was making money hand over fist. He and his family profited off of every transaction, sort of like Visa. Sucked a little bit from every transaction. And so you can imagine that Jesus is a direct threat to Annas's economics. And his greed is causing him to want this man out of the way. Jesus is public enemy number one for disrupting Annas's predatory income stream. Back to the text in verse 60. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The Old Testament law required 2 to 3 witnesses before someone could be put to death. That's found in Deuteronomy 17:6. And according to their carefully crafted Sanhedrin rules, those witnesses must agree in their testimony in every detail. The Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, verse 59, makes it clear that even the witnesses that came forward who testified about Jesus' statement could not agree. Their testimony did not agree. And so the high priest is seeing that his effort to prosecute Jesus is being thwarted. Back to the text in verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have any answer? Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Similar to our rule against self-incrimination, the Sanhedrin also had a rule that the accused was not required to testify against himself. It was up to the, quote, prosecution to build their case against him. It was not up to him to prove their case for them. And so Jesus remained silent. Compare that to Isaiah 53:7. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he was silent. Verse 63, the high priest said unto him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So having failed to get any witness's testimony to agree and seeing his desire to put Jesus to death unfulfilled, the high priest violates the Sanhedrin rule of prohibiting self-incrimination. And by putting Jesus under oath, he compels him, charges him under oath by the living God to answer the question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" An experienced lawyer will tell you, never ask a question at trial that you don't already know the answer to. And it is clear to me from the high priest's question here that he knows that Jesus will answer affirmatively and that then his trap will have been sprung and he will have his desired outcome. Verse 64, Jesus responds, "You have said it," Jesus told him, "but I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus' reply, "you have said it," is a Jewish idiom that signifies agreement with what you said. He's not trying to put it off. He's not trying to deflect. He's affirming, "you have said it." He does not hide the fact of who he is or his equality with God the Father. He confesses it, knowing that they will kill him for it. In my humanness, I thought, why doesn't he do another one of those "I am," you know, super bark sonic wave thingies and knock them all down on the ground and just walk away? Because, as Chris taught us last week, this was the cup his Father asked him to drink. And Jesus sees to it that he is going to obey that command out of love for the Father and love for us. He will see it done. Again, Jesus is in complete control. The time for him to return in power as triumphant king has not yet come. And so he will take this cup and he will drink it. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" This is called begging the question, because the high priest moves directly from the statement that Jesus said to the conclusion of blasphemy. He's in essence assuming that what Jesus said is blasphemy, when, as we know, it's 100% true, and therefore not blasphemy. In the high priest's mind, it is blasphemy because he knows, he's convinced that Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of God. But the high priest does not engage in the least bit of investigation. He doesn't ask where Jesus was born, because in Micah 5:2 it says the Savior will be born in Bethlehem, and coincidentally that's where Jesus was born. He doesn't ask if Jesus is descended from King David, because in 2 Samuel 7:16, the Messiah is clearly descended from King David. And what do you know? Jesus is descended from King David. But he doesn't ask those questions because he doesn't want to know the answer. I pray that's not true of you or me. That we don't want to know the answer. This trial is simply a pretext, a pro forma to arrive at a predetermined outcome. Jesus must die. And there was another Sanhedrin rule that said that when the sentence was death, the Sanhedrin could not carry out that sentence the same day, but instead they had to fast for 24 hours and reconvene the next day in case anyone who had voted guilty had changed their mind and said innocent. Well, of course, they weren't going to do that. Why? Because this is Passover. This is the feast of the Lord, and they're the leaders of Israel. You can't have me fasting and missing Passover. We have to be very careful, friends, of proclaiming piety for improper motives. I'm doing this because of X, when really you're doing it because of Y. Be so careful. I do that too. I'm not preaching. I'm preaching, but I'm not pointing fingers. Verse 66. They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?" These so-called judges of Israel abandoned all neutrality, all judicial restraint, for in all their righteous piety, these men at this point are driven by pure hatred and envy. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They inflict on Jesus the worst indignities and humiliations that a Jewish man could suffer in those days. Spitting on our Lord, slapping him, pulling out his beard. But friends, our holy righteous King, committed to obedience to his Father, allowed that to happen. He is not a victim. He is doing this intentionally. Never forget that. And what keeps him there? It's his love for the Father and his love for us. Hallelujah. Let's turn our focus, as the text does, to Peter. As we read the Gospels, if you're like me, you give Peter a lot of grief for his misplaced zeal and for his lack of understanding of what Jesus was doing. But you got to give him plus points or positive points for his enthusiasm. Often wrong, but never in doubt. But we have to be careful to give him credit. It was Peter that the Lord called Petros, the rock. It was Peter to whom the Holy Spirit revealed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And in the last passage we studied, it was Peter who demonstrated that he truly was willing to die for Jesus. How did he prove that? Faced with a mob, including roughly 600 Roman soldiers called a cohort, he draws his sword and starts swinging. That man's committed. Again, we make fun of him, and he missed, you know, Malchus and got his ear. But by golly, nobody else drew a sword. Nobody else was ready to fight. So let me stand up for Peter. When Jesus commanded Peter to put away his sword, and then he healed the servant's ear, I really think Peter realized that he had once again completely missed the plot. And it left him reeling in confusion. We have experiences like that. Things are going great. And the cancer diagnosis. Or you're recovering from being sick. And all of a sudden you pass away like our friend Ray last week. He was reeling, swirling, trying to figure out what was going on. The ground had been pulled out from under him, the rug. And so what follows, I think, is partly rooted in that disillusionment at having been so blind to Jesus' plan. Yes, Jesus had been saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And Peter had even confronted him. Never will that happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not understanding the program. As obtuse as he has been, you still got to love his heart. And I can really relate to Peter in this. So how did we get to the denial part? Well, we got there because of Peter's brash statement in Matthew 26, earlier in the chapter, in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, tonight, all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter told him, even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, and you can imagine Jesus in his love looking at Peter with an understanding that Peter had no idea yet that he would be so tempted and tested. Tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter responds, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. So let's focus on Peter in verse 58. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, you were with Jesus the Galilean too. So Peter here is likely experiencing, as we discussed, swirling emotions. Intense love for Jesus. I mean, that's why he's lingering instead of beating town, right? He wants to see. He still loves Jesus, and he's like, I don't know what's going on, but I want to be there. And he's mixed with doubt. How did I get this so wrong? How did I misunderstand? And then mixed with fear. Ooh, this is getting serious. So I expect that the confrontation of the servant girl took him by surprise and he didn't have time to think it through. Less than an hour ago, he had drawn his sword and he was ready to defend Jesus against a Roman cohort. But Jesus had shut that down and had voluntarily surrendered to them. So now what? Verse 70, but he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about. Imagine you've been really busy at work, just barely keeping up with all the to-dos on your list, and the boss pops into your office unexpectedly and says, hey, did you call that client I asked you to call yesterday? You panic, right? You meant to do it right away, but then you'd gotten distracted and you haven't done it. Split-second decision. So you lie. Yeah, sure, I called him. Fully intending that as soon as the boss leaves the office, you're going to call the client and make it all right. I really think that's what's happening here in this first denial, that Peter is not expecting to be confronted. He's hoping just to blend in and not be noticed. Now, I'm not defending Peter's actions here. I want to be real clear. A denial is a denial. A lie is a lie, particularly in such a hugely momentous situation where your Lord is on trial. I'm really just trying to get in Peter's head and understand him better as a human being, because I can relate to Peter. Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." So now Peter is really panicking. He was hoping that that first denial was the end of it and that people would leave him alone. But now another one has come to him, bringing even more attention. She's alerting other people. Peter has already started down that path of denial, and so it is doubly hard at that point to backtrack and confess that you were lying the first time and that, yes, I actually do know him and was one of his followers. So I understand the second denial. Verse 72, and again he denied it with an oath. "I don't know the man." This time he takes his denial to the next level. He adds an oath, and as we've talked about in previous sermons, an oath is a very serious thing. You are in essence saying that I swear before the Lord who understands all and who knows all. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Verse 74, then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I think our Lord understands Peter perfectly well and sees his heart. I think that's a beautiful picture when yet to come when the Lord confronts Peter about that denial and asks if he loved him. And of course, that's for a future sermon. In conclusion, I do want to sum it all up with an encouragement to us. As the book of Daniel prophesied, Jesus is that Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of power. And Jesus assured Caiaphas that he would see him return someday, this time not as a suffering servant, but instead as a conquering king. And that moment is coming. That moment, as sure as I'm standing here. To me, the lesson of today is really as it relates to Peter. I think sometimes we love the Lord, but we love him in our own strength, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without being yielded to complete obedience in all that he asks us to do. If we're honest, I expect most of us here have convinced ourselves that I'm doing all right, that I'm not really that bad a sinner. Yes, I mean, I know Jesus had to die for me, yeah, but I mean, the gap between what he needed to make up wasn't really that big. My brothers and sisters, embrace the truth that no matter how much ugliness it reveals in your heart, the scriptures are a mirror to show that our righteous acts done in our strength are as filthy rags. I don't say that to make us wallow in it, but revel in the fact that the scripture reveals who we are. And revel in the fact that you have been forgiven much, because he who has been forgiven much loves much. Let's let the love and forgiveness of Jesus cleanse our innermost being so that we can be more effective tools in the Father's tool chest and commit, like Jesus committed, to say yes to the Father's instruction. Let me pray. Holy and righteous Father, apart from your Holy Son, we are objects of wrath. We are your enemies. Father God, convict us where we are disobedient or where we are too casual about doing what you've asked us to do. Thank you, Father, for your word, your living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of the book. And when you cut us, you'd bleed the Bible. Father God, pray that you would open our eyes to our sin and our depravity, not for purposes of condemnation, but for those who are in Christ, Lord, purposes of restoring our sweet fellowship with our loving Savior. I thank you, Father, for Jesus. I thank you for his unwavering commitment in the face of abuse and injustice to drink that cup that you have given for our blessing, so that every nation, tongue, and tribe can worship you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.